apart from the disciples' prayer, this is probably the most significant prayer in Scripture. And indeed, it's the only prayer that we have, an extended prayer of Jesus, that's actually recorded. With the disciples pray, they ask him, teach us to pray. And he says, well, pray after this manner. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And you see that broken down and have heard it taught on numerous times, I'm sure. But in this prayer, it's Jesus praying and the disciples hear it. Some scholars have tried to equate this prayer with the prayer in the Garden at Gethsemane. I don't think that's the case. I think it's far more plausible that this is a prayer that Jesus prayed when they were still in the upper room, and that the disciples heard it, and John heard it, and remembered it, and then recorded it for us. It's almost inconceivable that Jesus, who punctuated his whole ministry, his whole life, with conversations with the Father, would have prayed just one time on the eve of his crucifixion, of his trial. In the Gospel of Luke, you'll find at least seven indications where Jesus calls himself or sets himself apart so that he can go and he can pray for different events that are taking place in his life. It's just the manner, of course, the way he lives his life. And so it's easy to see how this prayer is just something that is weighing heavily on him, and he's praying in communication in a very intimate and personal way with the first person of the Trinity, a relationship that he has, in fact, enjoyed in all eternity. He's never been out of fellowship. He has never been out of communication. He's never been in an inharmonious relationship with the other persons of the Trinity. They're all one. They're all acting as one. They co-adhere to one another. So in this, Jesus' high priestly prayer, it's distinctive. It's mediatorial. He's interceding on behalf of others. But it's linked to everything that's really gone before in this gospel. I like one of the better commentaries, and I've read 9 or 10 of them, on the Gospel of John, is D.A. Carson's commentary on John. Very, very readable. And if you only picking up one commentary, that might be one worth looking at. He says, the prayer is not freestanding. It is intimately connected by themes and link words with the discourse that precedes it, what I just alluded to, 14 through 16. Because it opens up after he had spoken these words. So he links it. What's unique about this prayer rests neither on form nor literary association, but on the one who's offering the prayer. What's unique about this prayer is Jesus. And you see in this prayer something that cannot be repeated in anybody's prayer ever, because it's totally dependent upon his unique relationship as the Huios, the Son of God, and the relationship that he had with him, and how he's returning to that. It's what I was referring to this morning when I was talking about those events, the post-resurrection events. There's the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation and the session. All of these events that talk about his relationship with God and which position him to be our intercessor and our intermediary so that our own prayers become efficacious, and all of which to bring glory to his Father. In some respects, the prayer is a summary, and I think this is an insightful thing on Carson's part, of the entire gospel at this point. The principal themes as you look at the gospel are obedience, Jesus' obedience to the Father, the glorification of the Father, the revelation of God in Christ, the choosing of the disciples, their mission in the world, and final destiny, Jesus' final destiny, our final destiny. Where are you going from here? So if you accept the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer as instruction about prayer, then what I would suggest as you look at this prayer, look at it as saying, how do I get into the heart of Christ? How does his heart beat? What's he passionate about? When couples would come to me and want to get married, I would ask them the question, why do you want to marry this person? And they would say, well, we're in love. And I say, take a shower and you'll get over it. That's not a good enough reason. What I'm looking for in a spouse is somebody who has the same heartbeat that I have, the same heartbeat for Christ that I have. Because if that heartbeat isn't the same, there's going to be conflict down the road. if we want to see something of the heartbeat of Christ, this is a good place to look, because he's talking about himself and his glory. He's talking about, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to have eternal life? He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that the world might believe. Alexander Schmemann, that well-known in Orthodox circles, a scholar, wrote a short treatise on that the world may believe. He was talking about the Eucharist and how we come in oneness. And this is what Jesus is talking about in this prayer, that the world may believe that I am sent by God. This is who I am. Jesus says, when he's accused in the 8th chapter, I believe it is, by the Pharisees, unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die. You can't believe what you want about Christ and have eternal life. You must believe what it is that Jesus says about himself if you will have eternal life. And understand, as John speaks about life again, he uses some different words for it. He uses words bios, like we have for biology, and talking about physical life, but he also uses the word for which we get for zoology, zoe, which is a spiritual life. And in John 10:10b, he talks about that, that we have life now. That is this eternal life now. It's not something that happens later when you die by and by. No, it's a present reality. That's what Paul is talking about when he's speaking about being in Christ. John uses the terminology of believing in Christ, this pistuo. What is the content of this faith commitment to Christ? How do you believe in him? And how does this action verb affect your life, so that what your theology, what you actually believe, affects how you speak and how you behave? Paul speaks about it as being in Christ. I'm in labor pains, he says in Galatians 4:19, until Christ is formed in you. And John speaks about it in terms of our believing in him. And that's what Jesus is saying, that this is eternal life. They need to know whom you've sent. There is in this prayer a prophetic aspect. One of the habits that I had for years in my reading patterns, I try to read in different categories every year. So every couple of years, I'll read through a different systematic theology. Every few years, I'll read through a new hermeneutic. I'll read something in the area of biographies. But I'm always reading something every year, or most of the time, something on prayer or the spiritual disciplines. So I've read dozens and dozens of books in this area. It's much easier to read about prayer than it is to actually pray. But one of the significant books that I read was by Donald Blesch. He's a UCC pastor. The irony of it is that he was this voice of biblical conservatism speaking out in a liberal landscape. But one of the things that he says in his book on the struggle of prayer is that prayer, in fact, is prophetic at some level. We are called to intercede on the behalf of those who are dying in this world. What you see in this prayer, and you saw it several times as you were reading through it, is Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that you've called out of the world. I'm not a part of the world. I'm not of this world. That's what we talked about last week. My citizenship is in heaven. I've been taken out. I'm here temporarily, but my allegiance is somewhere else. And even as he says, I don't pray for the world, what I'm praying for is those that you have taken out of the world. If you can pray for the world at all, the only thing that you can pray for, because the world is a lost cause. There is nothing that you can do for the world in a Johannine setting. The only thing you can do is pray that people will be rescued out of the world. And this isn't to be mistaken as though you become some kind of reclusive mystic. And you go with the desert fathers, you know, and escape. Paul clearly says this isn't an option. If you look between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he says you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not caught up by it. Because you are to be an ambassador. It's as though Christ has given you everything that you need, and you take that to the world. But you're here to call people out. Acts 13:48. All those who are appointed to salvation, all those who are elect, will be saved. But you don't know who they are. But you're called to minister to them. One of the dangers of being so doctrinally pure is that we become inward focused. We live as it were kind of in a fortress, and we want to bring people into our little fortress, but we don't want to go out into the world. I found one of the best places to witness is at bars. I learned this fairly early on in my ministry. You go to a bar and you're going to be accepted. These people sit at the bar, and people have all kinds of issues and problems, and they're going to talk about them. And you have great opportunities for sharing the gospel. But if you're not inclined that way, if you pray this prayer as Jesus is praying, because this is his heart, this is why he came, this is why John wrote the gospel, is so that the world might believe. And Jesus said, pray for laborers for the harvest, did he not? And if that's the case, do you pray for that? Do you pray that you would be a laborer? Do you pray every day, or even once a week, or once a month, or once a quarter? Lord, give me somebody to witness to today. When's the last time you prayed that? I had just gotten out of seminary. We bought a condo or townhouse. I always get those things confused. Anyway, their homes are all, you know, the shared walls, whatever that one is. And I parked my car, and there was a row of houses here. There was a row down there and another one here. We were right here. I was walking out of my car, and I looked down, and I had this nudging to go knock on the door at the end of this row of homes and share the gospel. And I thought, this is stupid. I was just listening to some sermon that I preached, and I took it too seriously. I shouldn't be thinking this way, and so I didn't do anything. And then a few days later, I got out of the car, and I had this stronger inclination to go knock on this door and talk to these people. And again, because I'd already had practice refusing that voice, I said no. A month later, I met a buddy of mine who lived down to the hill, another counter. He was a pastor of a really growing church in Agoura, California. And we were getting together, and he says, Gary, you're never going to believe what happened to me. I was in the grocery store, and I was walking down the aisle, and I saw this lady at the end of the aisle, and I had this overwhelming urge to go up and share the gospel with her. And I did. And she came to faith, and she's a member of my church with her husband. God has people who are appointed to salvation. And they are going to be saved, whether you do anything or not. But would you like to participate in the joy of giving birth spiritually, of seeing lives changed? Because this prayer is just about that. Lord, I'm praying that they might see my glory. I'm going to come back and enjoy the glory that I had with you before the world began. I'm praying for the ones that you gave me. I have kept them. I have kept them for this purpose, that my word would be entrusted to them, and that this word then would be propagated through them so that people would hear about me and glorify me. Because God is primarily concerned with his own glory. And rightfully so, for there is no greater beauty. There is no beauty except the beauty that is in God and in God alone. So, how do we do that? Well, you ask. Another story. I took a church in southern Nevada, Boulder City, the only town in the state of Nevada where gambling is illegal. And we lived in that town. I pastored a church there. And we prayed about the house we were going to live in. And we had a real strong feeling about a particular house. And those houses were all spoken for. But the realtor really liked us. I think my wife is what he's referring to. And this person backed out, and even though we were 37 on the list, he bumped us up to number one. And he said, this house is available if you want. And we said, sure, we'll take it. And we were praying already for our neighbors. The guy across the street, Chuck, one of the nicest guys I've ever known. Tremendous, brilliant man, physicist, but no interest at all in the things of God. But he liked to play handball. And being slightly masochistic myself, I said, let's do that. And every week we played handball. After about a year, and we had a strong friendship, I said, Chuck, I know that you have some questions about Christianity. Why don't you invite some friends over and we'll get together. I'll do the best I can to answer the questions. He said, okay. So we met for 4 or 5 weeks. Nothing happened at the end of that, but within 2 months of that time, he came to faith. And then his wife came to faith. 2 years later, somebody else that was in that study came to faith. 35 years later, I got an email on Christmas morning. A couple years ago, I said, Gary, I just wanted to thank you that God put you in my life to share the good news of the gospel. My life has been changed ever since. He was a wonderful man before he came to Christ in a very natural sense. But he was a saved, wonderful man after coming to Christ because he knew that his sins were not peccadilloes. They were an offense against a holy and righteous God. And he came to faith. And then a neighbor down the street who was a wife beater and stuck a gun down her throat one time when he was drunk and said, I'm going to blow your brains out, and then passed out. She divorced him the next day. The judge sent him to me for counseling. I'm not sure why. I think the judge knew me from hearsay. Robert showed up in my office, big burly guy. And I said, Robert, you're probably the worst piece of pond scum I've ever met in my life. There's absolutely nothing I can do for you. He was a little shocked to hear that. But it says, but I do know somebody who can help you, and led him to Christ. And then his wife, then their daughters. This happens because you have a heartbeat, like Christ has a heartbeat for the lost. You want people not to die and be punished. We sometimes, I think, take this approach towards others that they're going to hell and there's nobody that deserves it more, and we let it go. And there's no Jeremiah lament, and there should be a brokenness for that. If you want to have a biblical view on redemption, then you have to have an understanding that everything that we do in this life points to the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And the glory of Christ is seen, and the glory of God is seen in his atoning work on the cross. This is how God's glory is demonstrated, because God demands that his holiness be vindicated. And it can only be done so with the atonement of his sinless second person of the Trinity. When Jesus prays for the disciples, how does he pray for them? He doesn't pray to keep them from harm. They're in the world. They're not of the world, but they're in it. They're going to suffer. He suffers. They're going to suffer. What he prays is that their character will be protected. One of the things I dislike about the Declaration of Independence is the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. I would much rather it said life, liberty, and the pursuit of obedience to Christ. Because in reality, that's what produces happiness. Is that when you are in conformity with the holiness of God. And that's what Jesus is praying for with his disciples. Expect conflict, but don't be contentious. You're here to lay down your life for those who are in need and those who are lost. When Jesus prays for all the believers, he prays for it that they will have the experience of unity that comes by faith. The Father and the Son are distinguished. The Son prays to the Father commissions and sends while the Son obeys, and yet they are one. Similarly, believers, still distinct, are to be one in purpose, in love, in action, and undertake with and for one another in joint submission to the revelation received. D.A. Carson. Summed up in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, but a new commandment I give to you that says what? That you love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. How is it that the love of Christ changes you? I'm not sure when I came to faith. I had a profound experience when I was in the military. I was in training. I was in intelligence during the Vietnam War. And I was at a college career meeting. And I knew a bit about the Bible then. And I took something of a perverse pleasure in undermining people that thought they knew a lot. And there was this man there, Bill Cord, who confronted me right in the group. And he said, Gary, if you're a Christian, why do you take such perverse pleasure in making everybody else doubt their faith? Boy, he shut me down right then and there. And I went back to my barracks, 50 guys in the room. I got on my knees by my bed. I said, Lord, I'm not sure about my relationship with you, where I've been in this process, but I don't want there to be anything that hinders me from being the obedient son that you desire me to be. And that was a watershed for me. And the next day, I told Bill Cord about it. I said, fine, I'll meet you in the chapel every day, and we'll study the Word. And we started with Philippians, basics for believers. And then he said, I'm going to show you how to share your faith. And we went out in the street, and then he showed me how to witness to people, doing kind of street and confrontational evangelism in a nice sort of way. And then I began teaching in an orphanage for boys. Just step after step after step. This is what it means. How do you pour out your life for people in the world who need Christ? And is that compelling for you? Well, you may not believe it. Maybe you're like me and you're an introvert. You can learn to do it. One of the things that I've learned to do as I interact with people is to respond with something that's disarming. It's usually humor. So if I'm at a store and people say, how are you doing? You know, what do you say? I'm good. You know, give me a scratch ticket or whatever you're in the store for. And I'll say, I don't know. You really want to know? And I'll say, well, then, of course, I have to say yes. And I'll say, well, I want you to listen very carefully. I'm slightly better than words can describe. And they'll usually say, well, that's great. And I said, apparently you are not listening. There is no word that describes how good I feel. And then they might say, well, how do you get to feel that good? That's an open door. Or they might say, how are you today? I say, good. How are you doing today? Oh, I'm good. I said, really? In what way are you good? Are you feeling good physically? Are you good morally? Are you good spiritually? What kind of goodness exactly do you have? That's a real dangerous approach, but I've used it several times. Sometimes when we're interacting, this happened at a Macy's store. It was Christmas, and for whatever reason, the Lord had nobody around, and there was this lady who was working there, and she said, how are things going? I said, I'm okay. And she said, how are you doing? She said, I'm fine. But there was something in her countenance that said, no, there was tension here. And I said, you know, I've got a few minutes. I'm really interested. How are you really doing? And she just unloaded. Single mom, teacher, second job to make ends meet for Christmas presents. And we had a chance to interact about what Christmas is about and the incarnation and how the love of God could be manifest in her life. And I began to share with her and I said, can I pray for you right here? And did. And there are opportunities everywhere. I go to a restaurant and a waitress comes over and same thing happens. And pretty soon she's sitting down at the table with me and my friend because we came at 3 p.m. There's nobody else in the restaurant. And we had a chance to share and then leave books with her about the gospel. Everywhere you go, there are people in this world who are broken, who have been set apart for the kingdom of God. And you have the privilege to bring glory to Christ in sharing the good news. What I'm suggesting to you is that you just, on a regular basis, ask for the opportunity. Lord, I want to bring glory to the Trinity. Because he says right at the very end of this, it's this most extraordinary thing in Scripture. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Where is Jesus? Where do we see this morning? He is seated at the right hand of the Father, that those you have given me are with me now. This perichoretic relationship that I was talking about between the persons of the Trinity, this joy, this delight that is theirs. We are invited into that table to feast with God and to enjoy Him. And that joy comes because we have taken seriously that we are ambassadors for Christ. And that there are people that are dying that we are participants in rescuing from an eternal hell. When you look at people, recognize they're going on forever. And Jesus died for the elect. And you don't know who they are. So just assume they might be one of them. When I was pastoring, last story, two stories. In seminary, I pastored a church on Ship Bottom. My next door neighbor was the town sanitation man. He collected garbage. I moved in. It was the church man's. He came over, I saw him outside, and he said, I just want you to know, expletives deleted, how much I hate ministers. And I really despise having to live next door to one. So I said, well, it's good that we know where we stand. That's a good thing. He had a stroke several months after that. He was in the hospital. And I went in to see him. Half of his body was paralyzed. With a good hand, he broke several bones in my hand holding on to it. While I shared with him the love of Christ and how he could know forgiveness of his sins like a thief on a cross. And he came to faith 2 weeks before he died. Same church. There's a lady, May. Her husband was in the hospital in Philadelphia and asked me to go visit her and him. And I went to see him. And while I was there, she said, there's a man down another room down here. He's a pastor. And we might go by and encourage him. He's a black pastor from a poor neighborhood. His name was Nehemiah Gore. And I walked in thinking, well, how can I encourage this guy? You know, he had been stabbed. He had several broken bones. He had come to the hospital in Philadelphia to visit a parishioner. And he was mugged just outside the hospital, left in the gutter at the hospital door for dead. I came in to see him, bandaged up, went over to talk to him. And the man radiated love. Before I could say a word, he said, my dear brother, pray with me because my heart is broken for those who have abused me and left me for dead. I am concerned for their souls, and I have no rest until I bring them before the throne of grace. Nehemiah. You know what the name means? It was named by a prophet, surely. It's the compassion of Yahweh. I got an email out of the blue several days ago from his granddaughter, Dr. Shannon Gore. She said, I was just wandering around the internet looking for information about my grandfather, and I stumbled onto your website and saw in one of your sermons in Romans 12 on love an illustration about my grandfather, one I just told you. Can you tell me anything more about him? And I wrote her back and said, the only thing I can tell you was that as a young student pastor, that I met a man who marked my life with love and compassion and tenderness. And I thought how I would like to have fellowship with this man and learn from him about ministering to a broken and dying world for the glory of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.